Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13. It says in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23, "In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by..." That's not funny. "And made them swear by God, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God, by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, so I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. And I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." Now this begins with the phrase, "in those days." And if you remember from our study in this chapter, this is Nehemiah returning to Jerusalem after a period of about 12 years where there was a great revival and the people committed themselves to the Lord and there was a great work that they had done in rededicating themselves and dedicating the walls that they had constructed around the city to act as a defense, to develop families of strong faith and real sincere love for the Lord. And it's 12 years later, and he returns, and he sees some things that are very disturbing to him. After all the hard work, and after all the rebuilding, and all the personal counsel, and all of the teaching, and all of the preaching, things were starting to fall apart. You know, as I read this passage, I was reminded of the first date that I had with my wife, and it's okay, just relax, Terry. I invited her out to some ice cream. It was after we went to a worship service there in Chicago. And we sat in Baskin and Robbins, remember that? We had some ice cream, and it started to rain. And it was one of those down pours in Midwest. I mean, it just comes down in sheets. We think we have rain here, but when it storms there, it comes down in buckets. And it poured like I'd never seen it pour before. I mean, it can rain an inch in an hour rather than a day. And it rained so hard that the water was just running in the streets like rivers. It was up over the gutters and on the sidewalks, and I'd never seen such a thing. And we sat there, and I thought, well, we have curfew. We got to get back to the college. You want to make a run for it? She said, yes. So we took off running down the street. We came to an intersection, and it was literally like a river. And without even thinking, I just grabbed her, picked her up, and carried her across the street. And I still remember, "I'm too heavy, I'm too heavy." And I'd been hauling hay that summer, and I said, "You don't weigh more than a bale of hay." And for a long time, she wondered about that. If I was talking about the big round bales or the... I wasn't going to share that part, but... Anyway, then we're drenched, and we come to this park, and we're walking through this park, and there's nobody around, just Terry and I in the rain. And I grabbed her and kissed her. First date. I wasn't going to share that either, but... I literally swept her off her feet. And it wasn't too long after that I started thinking about marriage. And I really had no idea what I was doing, but the Lord did. And I had prayed about it. And 35 years later, I look back to that with great fondness and thank the Lord for his blessing in my life. I love how kids respond to questions about marriage. 6-year-old Freddie, he was asked about the right age to get married. He said, "No age is good to get married at. You got to be a fool to get married." When asked how you know who to marry, 10-year-old Kirsten said, "No person really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it all way before, and you get to find out later who you're stuck with." You know, for some of us, we can laugh and enjoy thinking about marriage, and for some of us, it's the most painful because marriage hasn't really turned out all that great, and there's tremendous heartache and failure when it comes to marriage. I heard about this guy on his 10th anniversary, and he and his wife went to their 10-year class reunion, and there they saw this guy out on the dance floor, and he was just busting out all kinds of moves. I mean, he was doing the moonwalk, and he was doing all these twirls and flips and backflips, and this fella's wife said, "You know, honey, he dated me in high school, and I dumped him." And her husband looked at her and said, "Looks like he's still celebrating." That's terrible. Reminds me of this woman who she'd been married for a month and she took out an ad on Craigslist and said, "I've got a whole set of encyclopedias I'll sell for $40. And it said, "I got married a month ago and my husband knows it all." So this morning, some of you are maybe in a lot of pain because of the situation that you're enduring. And maybe you've been able to laugh, because if you weren't able to laugh, you'd start crying, because it's such a painful thing. It's been rocky ever since you walked the aisle, and it doesn't look like this anymore. You know, here we come to this last portion of Nehemiah, and when I first read through the book of Nehemiah, I thought, you know, this doesn't really seem to fit with the flow, but it really does. This is like foundational stuff, and it's a good way to conclude this book. This study is about building defenses, not only for you, for your family, and for community. I don't think there could be anything more appropriate than to end this book on rebuilding than to talk about marriage. You know, we find here in these first couple of verses what really upset Nehemiah was unholy union, unholy matrimony. And these wives, we're told, came from Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. And these wives represented the very enemies of God. And here it says that some of these Jewish men hooked up with them and married these women from what we would say modern day would be Jordan and the Gaza Strip. And these Ammonites and Moabites were really like modern-day Hezbollah or Hamas or ISIS. They were from the enemies of God's people. They were bloodthirsty. They did everything they could. Earlier on in the chapters of Nehemiah, we find that these were the people that had obstructed the work. These were the ones that were a thorn in Nehemiah's side. They were the ones that tried to stop God's people from really establishing a community devoted to the worship of the one true God. These were the ones, if you go back in history, these were the ones who had fought against Moses and Joshua. And for the most part, the people from Moab and Ammon and Ashdod, they opposed everything that was righteous. These were the people that were involved in the false worship of Asherah and Molech. And if you've done any study of false gods, you know these were the gods that were very brutal. Asherah was the mother of about 70 gods, supposedly. And in fact, archaeologists have uncovered depictions of this goddess walking in gore, human gore and blood. She was supposedly the mother of Baal, the fertility god. And these gods struck fear into the hearts of everyone who worshiped them. They were demanding, and God forbid if you offended them, because they would destroy your family, they would destroy your crops, they would destroy your livelihood, and they demanded a heavy toll. In fact, Molech and Chemosh, they demanded that you offer your own children to these gods. And in fact, archaeologists have found evidence that these people, living in fear, actually sacrificed babies to these gods to appease them. It's very similar to what's going on today. The demons that control much of the activity there, and the violence and the fear of people living in the Middle East, are terrified by a God that demands that they submit. And if they don't, they're killed. This is the God of Allah that demands submission. And if you go there, and even moderate Islamists are fearful. They live in fear of the brutality of what is taking place around them in the name of this God. Such was the condition in the days of Nehemiah. This is the fear that dominated these people. And so Nehemiah is alarmed, and rightly so. These people represented everything that had caused God's people to stray in the past. And Nehemiah knew that this teaching and this philosophy and this religion and this immorality that characterized this worship would eventually infiltrate and do unbelievable damage to individuals and families. And so in verse 24, it says that in just a few years, the children that were being raised under these unions no longer could speak the language of God. They couldn't speak Hebrew. The next generation was being lost, just like that, in just a few years. And if they couldn't speak Hebrew, then they wouldn't be able to read the scriptures. And if they were unable to read the scriptures, they would completely lose their understanding of God's character and His will for their lives. And so when you think of that, what these children were being taught by their mamas, stop and think about that. They no longer knew the stories of Abraham, how God called Abraham out of idolatry, how God had promised him a nation. They no longer heard about the deliverance of baby Moses and his exploits, and how God fed the people manna from heaven and preserve them for 40 years. They never heard about Joshua and his defeat of these pagan kingdoms. They never heard about David and his exploits. These Jewish children didn't even know about the recent deliverance of Daniel from the lion's den, who he refused to stop praying to the one true God. They didn't even hear about Daniel's three friends who were miraculously delivered from the fiery furnace. I imagine that what they were being told for bedtime stories were the myths of the Phoenicians and the, you know, the Ammonites and the Moabites. They were descendants of the incestuous relationship of Lot with his daughters. And they probably heard stories passed on from those ancestors that were pagan myths. And these children were being raised in that environment where they could no longer speak the language of God. And it was because their mothers didn't recognize the voice of God that this was so. Now, God's people have always had a language, and sometimes it can be very confusing, and I came up with this video just to illustrate this fact. We can garble the message of God at times. Presenting Christianese.
Hey, man, how's your walk?
I've been doing a lot of wrestling lately.
I totally understand that. You staying in the Word?
Yeah, it's been blessing my socks off. Where are you fellowshipping? Is it non-denom?
I was at Velocity, but lately I've been going to Elevate. They have some awesome growth groups, and the pastor, so gifted. He gives you some meat.
Oh, man. It seems like the Word at the Edge is being watered down lately, but my cell group is meeting needs.
I thought you were in an Acts 28 group.
Well, I was, but they don't seem to care much about my unspoken needs.
Wow. I was in a growth group last night and had some sweet fellowship with the brethren. The Lord is just speaking to me. Deep down in the inner recesses of my soul. You know, I was having some struggles with doubt, but others lifted me up in prayer. Isn't it a comfort when others share the burdens of your hearts? I just wish my growth group would hold me more accountable so I could become more intentional.
Yeah, speaking of being intentional, are you dating anyone?
No, I kissed dating goodbye.
But I thought I saw you with Susan the other day.
Yes, I'm pursuing her, and I'm being very intentional about it. She just exudes the fruit of the Spirit.
Well, just make sure you guard your heart, bro, and you guard her heart as well.
Will you hold me accountable to that?
Sure, brother.
I gotta go. It's been a sweet time of fellowship, man.
Yeah, all right. Stay real, my brother from another mother.
You know, the sad thing is, a lot of you could interpret that, and you know exactly what they're talking about, but we garble the message, don't we? But here, Nehemiah wasn't so much concerned about that. He was concerned about the fact that the word wasn't even being heard at all. It wasn't that it was being garbled in that way. It was totally being neglected. Now, when we come to the scriptures, we know that the Old Testament, most of us know that the Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew, and parts of Daniel were written in some Aramaic, and yet these people in Nehemiah's day, they were losing it. They didn't know Hebrew. We know today that the New Testament is written in Greek, and yet most of us know very little of any of those languages, if at all. And so we're really thankful for modern translations that are current, that present accurately the Hebrew and the Greek and the Aramaic in an understandable English translation. And so when you come back to this passage, you find that these women were losing it totally. Nehemiah is really ticked off about this thing because the word of God was being neglected. And he was upset not because they were divorcing. He was upset because they were getting married. His concern and my concern and your concern for the next generation should be that they know the scriptures. The sad thing is, if you mess up in marriage, even with numerous English translations in your home, The next generation may not even hear God's voice. And it's this exact thing that's happening in America. It's easy to see. Now, there are a number of factors that have contributed to this biblical illiteracy. We have a public system which is hostile to the scriptures. We have godless people who have intimidated Christians and removed the word from public settings. But, you know, more importantly, the enemy knows that the very foundation of what we're talking about is in your family. And if he can destroy that, it doesn't matter. The rest of society is going to crumble. The enemy has done everything in his power to destroy the institution of marriage through abandonment, through divorce, through confusion about sexual identities. He has relentlessly attacked this first institution. There are, in fact, a recent survey just came out that states that never before in the history of America have so many children been living in single-parent households. It is now a majority of children in this country. And you need to understand that the foundation stone for a healthy community and a healthy nation is in the home. It's in the home where character traits are developed. It's in the home where you learn about commitment and truth and being faithful and lovingly caring for others and giving and service and kindness and patience and forgiveness. And so if all those character traits are to be forged in the home and the homes are no longer in existence, it is likely that you're not going to find those things throughout the rest of society, because that's where those character traits are built. You know, it was a few years after Nehemiah. In fact, a few years before, Ezra dealt with the same thing. And he was really upset. It says that he was distraught. He tore his robe and he pulled out his own hair. Here we find Nehemiah so upset. He is distraught over what's taking place. And a few years even after this, Malachi says the same thing. He says, some of you guys are divorcing your wives and going after these foreign women, these pagan women, and bringing this into right within our communities, right within our homes, this pagan philosophy and teaching. And that's when God said through Malachi, I hate divorce. God hates this breakdown of society. You know, way back in Deuteronomy, God gave this instruction before they went into the land of Canaan. He said, you know, you're going to conquer these nations and all these other gods that they worship and all the fears and superstitions and bloodthirst that characterizes this land. Do not invite that into your homes. Do not keep yourself separate from that. Don't follow after these women because it's going to be the downfall and you are going to commit harlotry with me if you do that, because eventually your children and your grandchildren are going to be involved in the very same pagan philosophies and religious practices and sexual impurities and these bloodthirsty rituals, and the sacrifice of your own children is going to invade your homes if you do this. You shall not intermarry with them. For the anger of the Lord will be quickly kindled against you. And so they were to remain separate. In the New Testament, guess what? We're told the same thing, aren't we? Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, do not be yoked. Do not be bound with unbelievers. What partnership? What righteousness? What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And the imagery Paul uses in this instruction is really taken from the Old Testament, where Moses said, do not yoke an oxen and a donkey together. And I thought, what is that all about? Well, there are some practical reasons why you don't do that. They have a different gait. They are different in strength. So just practically, one's going to be pulling against the other, and it's going to be uncomfortable. It's not going to work. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you've been in a marriage like that. Or one of you loves the Lord and one of you wants to honor the Lord and the other one doesn't, and there's just a continual binding and there's a continual pinching, and it's just frustrating, and you always feel like someone's putting on the brakes or dragging you in places where you don't want to be. And it's just impractical to be together in a marriage and run a home together. But there's also a spiritual side to this, isn't there? It says, if you're of the light, how can you be with darkness? And if you're righteous, it doesn't mean you're better than them, but if you're righteous, if you've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, they're not going to even understand you. There's going to be a spiritual disconnect in the home. And this is exactly what was taking place in Nehemiah's day. And Paul says, don't do there. Don't go there. It's going to cause lots of practical problems, and spiritually, you're just going to be at odds. It's going to put a strain on you to eventually even hear the voice of God if you go down that path. You know, there are some people who don't know the Lord, and they're good kissers. And there are some people that don't know the Lord that might give you a big diamond. But it will cost you. It may cost you your walk with the Lord. It will deter you from spending time in the Word, which is more precious than gold. And so when Nehemiah saw what was going on, he gave a rather uncommon rebuke. This may be one of the most difficult portions in Nehemiah for us to process. And you may come to a passage like this because of our culture and because you're a nice person and because you don't like to offend anyone. You think, man, this Nehemiah is just losing it here. He's coming unhinged. I'm losing respect for this guy. But you need to keep in mind that this is the Middle East, different culture. And in this culture, what's described here is might be comparable to you raising your voice. And some of you wouldn't even be comfortable with that. Some of you might be offended if someone raises their voice because of the intensity of an argument or some scenario that needs correction. And so, but in the Middle East, this was kind of uncommon, but it wasn't unheard of. You know, there are many things in our culture that are acceptable today that 100 years ago were totally unacceptable. When I went to Africa, some of the things I saw were really disturbing to me, but in that culture it was totally normal. Two men walking down the path, holding hands, talking together. I thought, am I seeing what I think I see? And the missionary said, totally normal. There's nothing sexual about that. It's just a companionship. But it was completely unacceptable for a man to touch a woman in public, even for your own wife. So it would be completely unacceptable for those same men to hold their wife's hand. Different culture. And so it says here that he contended, literally he attacked them. Now this, he went in verbally. He went in with both barrels blazing. He said, I'm not going to tolerate this. I'm going to address this. I'm going to come in with an intensity, and I'm going to deal with this issue. He was not going to pussyfoot around. There was too much at stake. It says that he cursed. Now we might think of vulgarities, but literally in the Hebrew, this means that he said, you know what? You guys are way off base. You don't have a leg to stand on. He demolished their arguments for these marriages. He struck them. And this was not to inflict some kind of punishment, but to get their undivided attention. He knocked them around. He said, guys, you can't do this. Pulled out their hair. It's an interesting Hebrew word that literally means to polish. Now, I'm thinking, my first reading of this, I'm thinking grabbing them by the hair, but it was probably by the beards. He was grabbing them, which is really Middle Eastern. Get their attention, to show the intensity of this in an argument. And then he made them swear. And again, this is not making them respond with vulgar speech, but he's calling them back to the promises that they'd made to God 12 years before. And you remember 12 years before, they had promised to keep the Sabbath, and they'd promised not to give their sons or their daughters in marriage to these pagans. Now, none of this is accepted in our culture, and most of us have been so conditioned by our culture that we don't want to be offensive to anyone. I mean, we have a hard time pushing the dislike button on Facebook because we don't want to offend somebody. But in this day, again, Nehemiah, the description is of a man that is so intense, he's going to confront this head on. And I want you to notice, he did this in person. He went right to them. Man to man, face to face. And some of you might read this and you'd question his love for the people, but actually, he loved the nation of Israel too much. He loved these families too much to just ignore this problem. Now, you can rest assured that I won't be pulling out your hair anytime soon. But I like this last phrase of verse 25. I made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. And what he's calling them back to really confront their relationship with the living God. And my desire in ministry is that God would do the same thing, that he would strive with you. Not because I'm knocking you around or yanking you by your hair, but God would bring you to that place where you evaluate honestly, where do I stand before him in my relationships with those that are most to be the most precious to me. You know, over the years, people have told me that they appreciate the fact that I'm not a hellfire and brimstone kind of a preacher. And I think God uses different kinds of personalities. So with Ezra really agonized himself over what was going on. Nehemiah charged in and grabbed these guys. And God can use different personalities, but most importantly is that through the ministry of those that God brings into your life, that he would speak to you. And if there are things in your life that need to be addressed, where you have let down the boundaries and you've invited godlessness into your very home, that he would slap you around, that the Spirit of God would strive with you. You know, this whole episode was a reminder to Nehemiah, and he reminded these guys. He said, you know what, this is not something new. This has happened in the past. And Solomon was a godly man. He was most humble. He did not ask God for wealth or fame or for the destruction of his enemies, but he asked for wisdom that he might know how to rule over God's people. And God richly blessed Solomon for that. You remember, he blessed him with security. The nation enjoyed peace that, unlike any other reign in all of Israel's history. Israel enjoyed expanded borders more than any other reign in Israel's history under Solomon's kingdom. They enjoyed more wealth. In fact, the Bible says that gold and silver were so plentiful it was like gravel out in the parking lot. Unbelievable. Solomon had his own stables for 4,000 Arabian horses. He had a huge palace with marble lions and steps leading up to this throne made out of ivory covered with gold. Unbelievable wealth. He had so much God-given wisdom that other nations from all over the world came to Israel to check out how he was doing it because he was doing it right. And so they were looking to him for counsel. How do you do this thing called governing? He had his own game park that would make wildlife safari look like my backyard. He had gorillas and roaming lions in his own game park. I mean, unbelievable how God blessed this man. And yet, this was his downfall. The wisest man on the face of the earth acted just as stupidly as these guys in Nehemiah's day. He was loved by God. God's hand of favor was upon him. God heard him when he prayed. He was set on the throne by God himself. If you study Solomon's life, you find that God thwarted an attempted coup, an assassination plot against him by his own half-brother. And so this failure on Solomon's part was unprecedented, not because he had numerous wives. That's happened throughout history. But it was unprecedented because of the elevation from which he fell. He was blessed beyond any others. He was blessed beyond anybody in this room. And it says, nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Focus on that word, nevertheless. Don't you hate to hear that word? In spite of all God's blessings, nevertheless. I don't know how many times that could be said about me. Hopefully this will not be written on your tombstone. God richly blessed you, but nevertheless. You know what that means? It means Solomon flushed it all. He turned his back on all of it. He walked away from it. God had given him life. Solomon was raised in a godly home with an amazing mother and father, and he owned several of his own copies of God's word. He was given instruction from his childhood in this godly home, and he had opportunities to fellowship and to walk with God. Nevertheless, he flushed it all. The downfall is described for us in 1 Kings. It says, Solomon loved many foreign women from the nations concerning which the Lord said, don't associate with them. They will turn your hearts away after other gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. And so he loved many. We're told that he loved the daughter of Pharaoh. This was unheard of. In all of history, you know, Pharaoh never gave his daughter to any foreign king except Solomon. That's how much other nations of the world honored Solomon, that even Pharaoh would give his daughter. But he had lots of other women. We're told that he had women from Moab and Ammon and all over Phoenicia and all over Syria. He took them from all the surrounding nations. And the reason was there were some political safety issues that he thought he was bringing to the people of Israel. He thought, you know, if I marry the king's daughter from these other lands, he's not going to attack me because he'd be attacking his own grandchildren. And so there was some kind of a military alliance, but you know why else Solomon took these foreign women? because they look good. And he lusted after them. And Solomon, we're told here, he ignored the specific warnings of God. God said, don't do it. And Solomon thought, I can ignore God. I can get away with this. He probably thought, it's not that big a deal. These women are so sweet, and they look so good, and they smell so good, and they make me feel like a king. When I read that about Solomon, I was reminded of this song that was popular when I was in high school. If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. That could have been Solomon's theme song. But once he got started, it accelerated. He took 700 wives and 300 concubines. And the reason for that, again, there were political reasons. But the simple fact was that he lusted after these women, and he could have them. He lost the ability to control his thoughts. But you know, you think of the pain and the heartache associated with this. He had 1,000 women in his palace. You have 3 a day, and you couldn't cycle through them in a year. I mean, think of what that did to the children. How unloved they must have felt. And think of what it did to the women. A lot of these women were used and discarded, probably never seen again by Solomon. It was great heartache represented in what's described here. But think of what it did to him. How callous his heart must have become to live like this. You know, each day, I'm sure his heart grew more distant and colder, not only from his own family, but from the God that had blessed him. And as an old man, Solomon had grown weak, where once he showed wisdom, he acted stupidly. Where once he'd shown humility, he became arrogant. Where once he'd shown strength, he ended his life with a whimper saying, whatever you say, dear. You want that pagan idol to be built over there? Okay. Where once he'd shown courage, he ended up fearful of superstitions and the lies of Satan, worshiping these idols. These false gods, the demons behind them. He ended up participating in the most vile and destructive practices. It wasn't just that Solomon no longer had his daily devotions in the Word, but he fell away hard because of these women. He was involved with the most vile, demonic activity on the face of the earth. He began justifying the grossest, unbelievable sins right within his kingdom. Right outside the windows of the palace on the Mount of Olives, he erected some of these altars to these pagan gods. It's hard to imagine this. So what Nehemiah realized was that for some people, walking down the aisle is the beginning of walking down a path of great misery if you don't do it right. And the clear warning to us is that if someone so blessed as Solomon and so wise as Solomon, could so loved by God, could fall so hard, it could easily happen to us. You know, these were the very same gods that were around in Nehemiah's day, that Solomon had fallen prey to, that these men that Nehemiah is grabbing and shaking them and slapping them around is saying, these are the same gods that Solomon messed up Solomon's life and brought so much misery to our kingdom. You This last few verses, we're told that he brought correction. He realized this was a great evil, not just because of what it was doing to the kids, but it was great because they were being unfaithful to God. These men had plugged their ears to the very clear warnings in Scripture that they were to make no covenant with these foreign people lest they would play harlot with their gods. In Jeremiah, or in the book of Deuteronomy, we're told not to intermarry with them, not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. They will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. If someone like Solomon couldn't get away with this, Nehemiah is saying, how do you think this is going to turn out for you? This is a great evil. And Nehemiah realized that even some of the leaders in the nation had rationalized this behavior. They'd accepted this as the norm. The leaders were involved in this great evil. And, in that culture, parents had a say in who was selected as the mate for their children. You think of Abraham. He sent his servant to go get a bride for Isaac. And Samson, when he saw this pagan woman, he saw that she was good-looking, and he went to his dad and said, Dad, get her for me. I want her. And so parents had a say in this, and we're not told here in this text, but this high priest, Eliashib, apparently had some participation in this. It was his grandson, apparently, who had been involved in marrying one of these pagan women, and we're not told that he arranged for that, but I can imagine him going to the wedding and wearing his tux and feasting and dancing and celebrating this union with a pagan woman. And here he was, the high priest. Nehemiah looks at this and he drives him out. He says, you're not going to have a part here anymore in leading the people in worship. These men should have known better. They were the teachers of the Word of God. They knew the book of Deuteronomy. They knew the warnings of God, and yet they were ignoring God's clear instruction. And Nehemiah knew how this could easily infect the nation and metastasize and destroy the priesthood, so he drove these priests out who were participating. The other ones, he purified them and he brought them in and he reaffirmed, this is your job description. Teach faithfully the Word of God. And so just like when he had to cleanse the temple in the first part of this chapter, he got out the scrub brushes and the Lysol and the mop and the broom, and this time it was people. It says that he made these corrections and he put things back in order. This is the task of God's servants, to regularly call God's people to examine their lives and make commitments to put their lives in order and obedience to God's will. Now, in applying this to us today, the obvious application is for those of you who are single. You want to be careful. This can affect you for the remaining days of your life, whether you're going to experience the blessing of God in your life and His joy in walking with Him. And there are no guarantees when you walk down the aisle and pledge your life. It's an unconditional commitment. We were just talking about that in my Sunday school last hour. When you walk down that aisle, you're pledging to love that person for the remainder of your days, no matter what that other person does or whatever that person says, whatever that person becomes, you are committed till death to love them. That is a huge commitment. And a commitment like that, you should start praying about that right now, saying, God, your word says that a wife is a gift from your hand, and so I want your gift. I don't want something that I'm going to do. I don't want something that I'm going to pursue. I want you to give me a godly mate. You know, that's one thing that I did before I met my wife. I started praying. That's one prayer that I know God answered for me. So if you're single, Don't go there into the darkness to find a spouse. Ask God to keep you from that. If you're a parent, you need to pray for your kids. This world is powerful. Temptations are powerful. And the lies that swirl around concerning marriage are plentiful. There are forces that are demonic, that are attacking the institution of marriage and bringing confusion about what it even is, or whether there should even be marriage. And so you need to pray for them. The scriptures tell us that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful for the pulling down of strongholds. And it talks about taking every thought captive. And so these are struggles that your children will have in their hearts and their minds, the emotions that take place. And with the onslaught of everything that this culture is telling us, it's like in Nehemiah's day. But you need to pray, because these are spiritual battles, that God would intervene on behalf of your children and protect them, and that they would remain true to Him. You know, if you're in a marriage that is difficult, this would be a call for you not to get out of it. In fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians, it says, if you are married to someone who doesn't believe, you love them. You stay there. You show the love of Christ. The Bible says that home, if there's one believer there, is sanctified. God has set it apart for His purposes if you're there. And God can use you in the lives of your children, even in the difficulties, even though you're yoked to an unbeliever, even though it pinches you and it drags you and you're resistant and there's all kinds of stress, God can use that. And this passage may be a time for you to reaffirm your love for your spouse and your commitment to them, that God might use you in that setting for His glory. And some of you, you're married to a brother in the Lord or a sister in the Lord, and yet your hearts have grown cold towards each other. God's love for you is to be the example for you, isn't it? Guys, we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And if you're not, may God's Spirit strive with you. May He slap you around, because this is foundational to our health, in our church, in our community. Father, we thank You for these reminders. And this is nothing new. There's no temptation overtaking us, but such as is common to men. And the enemy is very, very crafty. And maybe he's even trying to confuse what I've tried to communicate today. And so, Lord, I pray that You would break through any of that confusion, and that You would just, with clarity, bring Your people back to this foundational building block. For if this isn't right, they can't be right with You. If this isn't right, the rest of our church suffers. If this isn't right, our community suffers. So, Lord, I pray that You would begin a work in our lives, a rebuilding where there's damage, that You would bring us to recommitting ourselves to loving those who are most dear on this earth. You would strengthen homes, rebuild where there's been damage. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing this song. We need the Lord to help us in this, don't we? Master Builder, you've put this universe together. You put our very lives together. You knit us while we were in our mother's womb. And Lord, there are some who may need some rebuilding in their walk with you, some who need rebuilding in their marriages. And Lord, we need you to do that. We know you're able. Miraculously, you're able to do that from the rubble, from the ruin. And so we pray that you would begin in that most foundational relationship of marriage. And right here, you would do your miraculous work in our midst. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, the Holy One. In Christ's name, amen.